And may we bow in prayer, please, as Brother Joe Ryan, pastor of Goldsby Baptist Church, comes to lead us as hearts are and heads are bowed together.
Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast done thus far. We praise Thee. We thank Thee. And we commit this hour unto Thee. Bless those that would sing. He who would come with a special testimony. We pray for Jeff as he would lift his voice to Thee. And we uphold our brother John, that Thou might use him in a very mighty way tonight. Speak to all of our hearts just now. Prepare us for the blessing and the challenge that Thou art going to give us. We commit this hour to Thee in our blessed Savior's name.
Amen. We appreciate the great singing. I wonder how many people we have out in the center this evening that plays on a little league ball team or perhaps plays on one of the church league ball teams. Would you raise your hand? Hold your hands up. Let's see. Yes, a great number of you up there. Well, you're going to have a very special treat this evening. We've invited a very special friend to be with us. Alvin Dark has come to share his testimony of the thing that is most meaningful in his life, his own relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's asked before he come that Jeff Ben Ward would sing My Tribute. You listen prayerfully as Brother Jeff comes to sing, and then as Brother Alvin will come to share his testimony.
Say thanks for all the things You have done for me, things so undeserved, and yet give to prove Your love for me. Voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude for all that I am, ever hope to be, Lord. So to God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory for the things He has.
That's my testimony. Amen. What singing that is. Man, it's worth the trip just to hear him sing. I was born again at the age of 11. In 1971, I was managing the Cleveland Indians with 2.5 years to go on a contract. I was fired around the end of July. My wife likes to think of it as being relieved of a job, but I was fired. I went back to the same church that I'd been going to, and this is when the change came in my life. Now, I was born again at the age of 11, but in 1971, I started going to a ladies' Bible class. My wife was going to this ladies' Bible class. She told me what a great ladies' Bible class it was. And I was going to play golf for 2.5 years, man. I had 2.5 years to go on a contract. So I was going to play golf 6 days a week and go to church on Sundays. But my wife cried me into going with her to this ladies' Bible class. And when I went in the class, the teacher said that I had to sign this piece of paper stating that I was going to study 44 chapters of the Bible each week or I couldn't come back. I don't think the women had to do this, but I had to do it. But I started studying the Bible. Now, you'll have to remember, now I've been saved for many, many years. Never led one person to the Lord. But in 1971, in this ladies' Bible class, a change came in my life. We have a great fundamental preacher. He preached the word every Sunday morning. But I found out in 1971 that just listening to the word preached to you on Sunday is not enough to grow spiritually. Studying the Bible every day, after about 3 weeks of this, a change really came in my life. And I want to share it with you tonight because this is what happened to me when I was at rock bottom. I had been fired 2.5 years ago on a contract. That means you're not wanted too much when you have that long to go on a contract. So my athletic career was at rock bottom. My spiritual life was just about the same place. After going to this ladies' Bible class and studying the Bible for about 3 weeks, my wife and I rededicated our lives. We saw what had happened in our lives. In 1962, my second year managing in the big leagues, I was managing the San Francisco Giants. We won the National League pennant. When I was a kid in high school and it looked like I was going to be a pretty good athlete, my father gave me a card. He was a Christian man, and on the card it said, "You'd better be good to all of them on the way up. You're going to meet them all on the way down." Now, in sports, that is really great. But in 1962, after winning the National League pennant, my second year managing, pride really came into my life. In 1971, in this ladies' Bible class, I found out just exactly what pride was all about. And it came through studying the Word of God. I want to share some verses with you because this is my testimony, the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Everything in this book is God's Word. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You know, men didn't just write the words down and God said, "Oh, that's good." That isn't the way it happened at all. In Psalms 119:89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word was in heaven before men ever put it on paper. In Matthew 4:3, it says, "When Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and hadn't eaten, and the devil came up to him and tempted him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread.' And Jesus said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" So everything in this book proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The more I studied, the more I saw exactly how powerful the Word of God was. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart." Now that's powerful. The more I read this, the more I studied, the more I realized I had to do what it said in Psalms 119:11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I fell out of fellowship with the Lord in 1962, lived just like any lost person for a number of years. And then in 1971, we rededicated our lives. I found out just exactly what pride can do to a man. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall." In James talks about in the 4th chapter of James, "God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He will lift you up." And then Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, where he says that "God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time." And then Jesus gave us the greatest example. Paul writes about it in 2 Philippians, starting with the 8th verse, talking about Jesus. He said, "In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ humbled himself for you and for me, the sinners that we are, and died on the cross. And then it goes on to say, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ died on the cross, humbled himself, and God highly exalted him. So we're not supposed to exalt ourselves. It really bothers me when I see big league baseball players or big league athletes always popping off on television and saying how great they are. I know, because when pride comes into your life and you're a born-again Christian, God can't use you. My wife and I, when we rededicated our lives, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it happened to me. I felt so unworthy. I felt like God couldn't use me again. And then, again, I got right back into the Word. And in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all great men of God. They fell out of fellowship with the Lord at different times, and they had to do exactly what you and I have to do, get on our knees and on our faces and ask for forgiveness. And immediately, your fellowship is restored with God. And God will use them even after that. David was a murderer and an adulterer, and yet God used him after that. He said, here's a man after my own heart. Jonah's a great man of God. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. He was going the other direction. Got on his ship. They threw him off the ship. You know the story. And he was in the belly of the fish. And when he came out of the belly of the fish after 3 days, he was ready to go to Nineveh then. God got his attention. And God gets all of our attention in different sorts of ways. God even used Jonah after this to preach at Nineveh, and the whole city was saved. So God used Jonah again. But Peter's the one that I really like to think about. Peter was with the Lord the day before he was going to go to the cross. The Lord said, fellas, I'm going to go someplace where you can't go. And Peter says, Lord, I'll go with you any place. I'll defend you till death. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter did deny the Lord 3 times. And yet God used Peter to preach the sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved. Even after Peter lied and cursed and denied the Lord, still God looked at Peter and used him to preach at Pentecost. When I came across all these men, I realized that when I got back into baseball, or regardless of what work I was going to go into, God could use me as long as I was faithful. For 2.5 years, I studied the Bible. My contract ran out in 1973, 1974. God used Charlie Finley to get me back into baseball. I think he used Charlie Finley to keep me on my knees. But Charlie Finley, I like Charlie Finley. But I've never prayed as much in all my life. We won the World Championship in 1974, my first year back with the Oakland Ball Club. And a Time magazine reporter asked me about Charlie Finley. He said, what kind of fellow is he? And I was trying to be as honest as I could. And I said, he's one of the best baseball men I've ever worked for. And he can at times be very, very cruel. And I think that was an understatement. But still, I really love Charlie Finley. Charlie Finley and I talk to each other on the telephone now. But after the 1975 baseball season, when we won the Western Division, but we didn't get into the World Series, Charlie phoned me up and he says, I've thought about this very deeply and I'm not going to be able to rehire you in 1976. Well, this is what happened. After the 1975 baseball season, we were waiting for the playoffs. I went out to a couple churches and gave my testimony. And in California, if you really want to make a point, you either use Ronald Reagan or Mr. Finley. And this particular night, I used Mr. Finley. And I said right at the end of my testimony, even if Charlie Finley did not accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he's going to hell. Now, I'd never done that before. We were in a church service, but I really wanted to make a point, and there's a sports writer sitting on the front row. The next day in the sports page, headlines of the sports page, Dark says Finley going to hell. So you can see why I wasn't rehired in 1976. But you know, my wife and I, ever since 1971, had really turned everything over to the Lord. As soon as he phoned up and said, I'm not going to be able to rehire you in 1976, I said, Charlie, praise the Lord. I really appreciate you getting me back into baseball. You were wonderful, a great general manager. I really appreciate it. And he said, don't you want to know why that I'm not rehiring you? I said, no, sir, it's your ball club. You don't have to tell me why. So we hung up, and then that night, three reporters told me why it was that I'd said Mr. Finley was going to hell. Well, the next night, I knew I had to have a press conference. So I had a press conference in the Bay Area, and we had a 50-minute press conference. 45 minutes of it was explaining the plan of salvation. Now, you can imagine some of these poor churches in California. That is really a mission field out in California. And they were trying to write this, and the only thing that they really got right was the fellows that got it on tape, and they got the plan of salvation is all over the sports page. Now, my wife and I really couldn't understand why God didn't get us rehired. We had already turned it over to Him. We said, Lord, if you want us to come back, wonderful. If you don't, that's fine too. But then when the time came and we really weren't rehired, at first we said, praise the Lord. We don't understand it, but praise the Lord. Well, about a month later, I was invited to go to Detroit to be on a sports program. The narrator on the sports program was a Jewish man, and we were going to be on the air for an hour. He spent 20 minutes before the program started saying, now look, this is not a Bible program. This is not a Sunday school lesson. This is not a faith program. This is a sports program. And I said, wonderful. Let's talk about baseball, football, basketball, track, golf. I've played it all. Anything you want to talk about. The very first question the man asked me was, why was it Mr. Finley didn't rehire you in 1976? Well, you know, when he asked that question, you know how things flash through your mind. As soon as he asked that question, I thought, Lord, this is why I wasn't rehired. For the next 20 minutes, all the people in the Detroit area that were listening to that radio program heard the plan of salvation. We talked about the Messiah. We talked about the blood He shed at the cross and how that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the blood that Christ shed at the cross. And he started asking questions. The first thing you know, we really had a Bible class going there, but it wasn't supposed to be. But we learned in 1971 through what the Word of God said that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think that I can relate to a lot of you people out there. Even though I've been in baseball, God has used me in baseball. God used you in your own profession regardless of what it is. You've had your ups and downs, and I don't believe anyone in baseball has had more ups and downs than I have. I've been fired 3 times as a manager. I've been not rehired 2 times as a manager. I told a newspaper that man that one time. He said, what's the difference between being fired and not rehired? And I said, nothing, just sounds better. But I have had the ups and downs just like you. But this is what I've found out. Since 1971, God will use everything that happens in your life. There's no accidents. As long as you're in fellowship with Him and you're studying the Word every day, God can use you just as well in defeat as in victory. God has a different plan and different lives. And I'm thoroughly convinced God used me more when I was fired than when we won the world championship. There's a lot of great things happening in baseball today. There is a chapel service every Sunday morning in every big league baseball park. 26 baseball teams have a chapel service every Sunday morning. Reggie Jackson, Sal Bando, Gene Tennis, Joe Rudy. Now, these are some of the names I know these boys are born again. They got born again in the chapel service. And every time I bring up some of these guys' names, people immediately say, oh, no, you must be mistaken. That guy cannot be a Christian. Well, every time they do that, I say, well, what do you think about Peter? What do you think about Jonah? How about David? How about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Those guys are pretty good guys too, aren't they? Or were they? The most important thing that I can say about the big league baseball players today is that they're growing. The other day, there was a guy that was visiting the San Francisco Giants baseball camp. There are a lot of Christians on that ball club. I know a lot of the boys on that club personally. They sent word back to me. Naturally, they're going to try to win the National League pennant. But they sent word back to me that they're going to try to get 20 born-again Christians on the San Francisco Giant baseball team this year. Now, a lot of people don't realize what's going on in baseball as far as the chapel services go. But every Sunday morning, there is a plan of salvation given to these baseball players. And I'm going to close with one baseball player that I think really exemplifies big league baseball today, Mike Smith. In 1976, Mike Smith signed a 6-year contract for over $3 million. At the end of the 1977 baseball season, 2 years later, He was born again in a Bible study that originated out of the chapel services. He had plenty of money. He had a position. He had fame, just like Solomon. He had the works. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had all the money. He was wise. But in the final analysis, Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandments. This is what big league baseball players are finding out. They're finding out that money, position, fame does not bring happiness. Many of them are getting born again today in big league baseball. I would like to leave with you a song that I heard recently. And it goes something like this. Often I've stopped to think just where I would be had Jesus come down from that cruel tree. There'd be no hope for man, no peace could be found. Praise God He didn't come down. Praise God He didn't come down. There was 10,000 angels camped all around. He could have called them to set Him free, but He stayed on that cross for you and for me. Picture His mother with tears in her eyes as they mocked and scorned Him and pierced His side. Then they yelled, "If Thou be King, come to the ground." And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," and He didn't come down. Praise God He didn't come down.
Thank you, Alan. I've been a fan of Alvin Dark since he was an All-American at LSU, back to Tiger Town. He'll be available for autographs, and I know many of you want to speak an encouraging word to him at the South Ramp after the service tonight. We couldn't all stand here and speak our testimony in such a way, but we could sing it, and that being the hymn Solid Rock, would you find your song sheet? And let's sing together, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I think you'd like to stand together. Could we do so? Everybody standing, let's sing, please.
Let me remind the counselors that each evening at 10 minutes after 7, we will be meeting over in the counseling area to my left and your right. We'll have just about a 10-minute meeting over there prior to the service each evening. So be sure and come for those times. A few years ago, I was a pastor in East Texas. I heard a great Christian gentleman by the name of Carr Collins give his testimony at a trustee meeting at East Texas Baptist College. He made a statement that has reversed my thinking about the challenge to giving. Carr Collins is a man who has given Texas Baptist institutions literally thousands of dollars, always as a challenge gift, if the institution would match what he gives, then he would give them a certain amount of money. I heard Carr Collins say on this particular occasion, "Anyone who induces me to give does me a favor." And I've thought about that a lot. You know, money is coined personality. You can tell a great deal about a person in the way he earns his money, in the way he spends his money, and in the way he gives his money. And those who induce us or encourage us to give do us a favor. The worst form of demon possession I know is obsession with money. And when we give, we are liberated from that type of obsession. Gibran, in tears and laughter, said, "Money is like love. It kills slowly and painfully those who withhold it. And it enlivens the one who turns it upon others." Paul said we should abound in this grace also. And from night to night, we're going to give you an opportunity to abound in this grace, the grace of giving. You have that opportunity tonight. If you desire to write a check, it should be made out to the Lloyd Noble Crusade. And it will accomplish the purpose you have in mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for life. Thank You for the health that we enjoy, the opportunity to be at this place. We thank You for the thrill of the Christian life. for the blessings we have received at your hand. Now in this moment, may we, as an expression of our gratitude to thee as a God of love, share a portion of that which you have entrusted to us with kingdom causes. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.
Thank you very much, Jeff Ben Ward, and thank you for coming tonight. Many people were saved last night, and we're grateful for the Lord's blessings and very happy that you have come again this evening. I appreciate Alvin Dark's testimony for Christ very much. Some of you would be interested to know that all of our NFL football teams also have chapel services every Sunday, and most of them are attended by about 20 or 30 team members. I've had the opportunity of serving as the chaplain to the Houston Oilers for the last 8 years and conducting, I suppose, let's see, 7 home games, about 50 or 60 services for the team. And through that time, about 2/3 of the men have become Christians, and many of them are really growing in grace. Willie Alexander and Zeke Moore, and of course Earl Campbell is already a great Christian. But I don't think anybody's grown as far or fast as Billy White Shoes Johnson. Last week, Billy was in our church. Terry Bradshaw was there one night, gave his testimony for Christ. And whether it's a sports figure or a politician or a rich person or a movie star, an entertainer, or whoever these kinds of people are, the one thing that always comes through from all of them is what Alvin Dark said. It's wonderful to be a champ. It's wonderful to be a star. It's great to make money. It's good to be on the team and be in the applause. But the most exciting and important thing in the world is to really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that's why we're here this week. The Christian people of Central Oklahoma will give over $10,000, I suppose, to advertise and rent this beautiful facility and do everything that we can to induce you to come to hear the gospel of Christ and give us an opportunity to present the claims of the Lord Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection. This is all that's really important in life. It's the key from which everything else flows. And tonight I'm going to speak to you about really knowing Christ. You know, oftentimes we say that a congregation is divided right down the middle in two parts, those that are saved and those that aren't saved. But I think there's a third category, and it's those that don't really know if they're saved or not. You know, everybody doesn't use Baptist jargon. My friend Charles Allen at First Methodist Church, Houston, never used the word saved in his life, but he talks about knowing God in Christ. And Lutherans and Assemblies of God and all of us, we kind of say the same thing in different ways sometimes. But many of us come to a crusade, and for the first time in our life, we've really ever heard a preacher get right down to the point and just spell it out. I suppose if there's one thing that Baptists do the most, it's evangelism. Our preachers major on winning the lost. We don't do that much great expository preaching and grow our people perhaps as well as we ought, because we're basically evangelistic and missionary oriented. On the other hand, I hear an awful lot of preachers and a lot of churches and denominations that bring marvelous Christian messages about the Christian life and about what it means to really be rightly related to your fellow man and how to live and adjust and find fulfillment. But they seem to begin by assuming, going to the opposite extreme, that everybody's already saved. And you can go to maybe 75 or 90% of the churches in Oklahoma this Sunday, and you can go next Sunday and the next Sunday, if it's anything like Houston, and you'll never ever hear the word save, repent, be converted, be born again. Now in my own church we have an evangelistic atmosphere, and for 10 years we've averaged over 40 conversions and additions by letter every Sunday for 10 years. But not one out of 10 or 20 times do I ever just preach a straight evangelistic sermon. Our people do soul winning as a lifestyle. The atmosphere is evangelistic, and in that atmosphere you can preach on on motherhood or patriotism, and folks are going to be saved. But in a meeting like this, one of the most important things that happens here is that we have a chance for 5 or 6 nights for people to whom knowing God is a kind of vague, nebulous something, to just spell out what it really means. And I want you to know something. You can know you're saved. It's not a vague general thing. You don't go into it by osmosis. You don't put something under your pillow each night or drink a little pill and eventually you turn into a Christian. Somebody asked me one time if, aren't we all Christians in America? A girl reporter from the Oklahoma City Times, as a matter of fact, when I was pastoring here in Oklahoma City, said, isn't everybody that's born in a Christian country a Christian? I said, is everybody born in a bread pan a biscuit? If we're all born in a doghouse, are we collies or poodles? And you'd be amazed how many people have a kind of vague, general relationship with God, and oh yeah, they believe in Jesus back there somewhere down the line. But in a crusade like this, we just night after night have to take a few minutes and deal with the clarification of some tremendously important basic issues. And I want not one person to be able to go away here from here tonight and have any reason to say, I don't really know what you're talking about. I don't really know that there is a time and place where I can say, here I was lost and here I was saved. I want you to really be able to know. And if at the end of this message you can honestly say, I do know, and the answer is no, I've never really been born again, then I pray with all my heart you'll do the only logical and right-thinking thing to do, and that's to stand and come and give your life to Jesus Christ and be saved tonight. And so I want us to have a special moment of prayer that God will focus all of our attention tonight on 4 or 5 basic principal things to your relationship with God that you absolutely cannot afford to make a mistake in. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that here in the Bible Belt, my Lord, Oklahoma City's the buckle on the Bible Belt, where there are churches by the hundreds and thousands, yet so many people never get down to the ABC, what we're really talking about knowing God in Christ. And so we pray that this crusade, which has been set apart for that, will be singularly blessed in this service tonight, that you'll settle it in our hearts. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The book that I hold in my hand is the most wonderfully positive book the Bible has ever known. Nothing speaks like the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, Christ, the Logos. And the Word Christ was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called together according to His purpose. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you hope or ask or think. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. The prologue to the Gospel of John, a portion of which I quoted a moment ago, is the greatest piece of literature that has ever been written. The first 29 verses of the book of John, first chapter. This Bible is a marvelous book. It contains the greatest philosophy, the greatest direction, the greatest poetry, the greatest information, the greatest inspiration, the greatest psychology, the greatest philosophy, the greatest comfort, the greatest direction, the greatest prophecy that has ever fallen from the lips of God or man. The Bible is a wonderful book. This is not, you know, the book of the month. It is indeed the book of the ages. However, the Bible is also a very negative book. The Bible is sharp. It is powerful. It is a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the very joints and marrow of the bone. A man cannot come face to face with the Word of God and be uncertain about the eternal issues of life. And so I love to preach about the positive things in the Scriptures. And about 14 out of 15 of my messages are. But tonight, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about five fearful facts from the Word of God. Five negative things. The five most awful truths in the Word of God. Jesus Christ was the most popular and positive preacher that ever lived. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ gives for us the Sermon on the Mount. It is filled with beatitudes and with blessing and positiveness. But right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stops and gives the five most negative facts the world has ever known. Five terrible truths. Five warning signs. And I hope tonight that the Holy Spirit will take the sword of the Word of God and lay open the marrow and the bones of our hearts and let us see what God wants to warn us about from the five negative, fearful facts in the Word of God. They are found in Matthew 7, in the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin in verse number 13. Please turn in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Fact number one. Jesus Christ clearly says, not everyone is going to be saved. Jesus sets a great division in life. He says, here is a broad way that leads to destruction. Here is a narrow gate that leads to life. Here's the way to heaven. Here's the way to hell. Here's the way to life. Here's the way to death. Jesus makes it very clear that at the most important juncture of history stands an old rugged cross. There was a thief on the right who repented of his sins, found eternal life, even hanging on a cross. There was a thief on the left who rejected Jesus, died in his sins, and went into eternity forever unsaved. And all of life is like that. Every person stands on one side of the cross or the other. I want you to get this in your heart. It is basic to your Christian life. It will affect your giving, your church attendance, your holiness, your commitment, your witness, everything. And that is that God didn't put you in the world to play games. You're the salt of the earth. You are to be giving your life and helping men come to Christ. People really are lost. Do you believe that tonight? How many of you, I wonder, really in your soul, believe that that unsaved husband that sits across from you at the breakfast table and has every morning for 20 years is going to die without Jesus Christ? I hear it so often. A good God wouldn't send anybody to hell. All roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. How many times have I gone to a funeral where a man was lost and we'd worked on him and prayed for him and witnessed to him and he was as lost as a man could be. Tried for 10 years. Everybody knew he was lost. But at the casket, the widow will come by and say, "Oh, but he was such a good man. But he was such a good man." Hoping against hope. Surely, somehow, God really doesn't mean what he says. And everybody's on the broad way. Get it clearly in your mind. Some people are lost. And some people here tonight are lost. And some in your churches are lost. And some in your families are lost. And some are saved. We're not all going to go to heaven. You know, some people have the idea that we all go to heaven. I can see it all now. We've been up there for 3 or 4 million years, and one day we hear a siren go off. Huh? What's that? Well, that's the 9 o'clock curfew. You got to get off the streets at 9 o'clock. Why? I thought this was heaven. Yeah, you see, but everybody goes to heaven. So the muggers are up here, the rapists are up here. There was a rape and a murder in Oklahoma City today. It's on the front page. And the criminals come up here. Everybody's up here. Khrushchev's up here. Mao Zedong's up here. Everybody's here. So you have to get off the streets. You see, everybody goes to heaven. A few million years go by and we hear, boom, 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 boom. Run for your life. Get in the bomb shelter. What's that? Well, you see, Napoleon's here. Hitler's here. They're having a little war over on Glory Boulevard. You see, everybody goes to heaven. Do we run this world like that? Do you put the people with contagious diseases in the wards with the newborn babies? Do the students that make the grades and pass go the same way that those that flunk and have to take it over again? Do the criminals and the lawbreakers, are they not locked up? Are they not separated from the good people? Do you expect God to run the next life with less intelligence than we run this one? Surely not. The Bible makes it very clear. God has a penitentiary of the damned and the lost and the rebel against God. You know what heaven is? You know what hell is? You are made in the image of God. You have knowledge, emotion, and will. Animals have knowledge and emotion, but they don't have will. So it is that will, the right to make volitional choice, to volitionally will to choose God or choose against God, that makes you in the image of God. He'll help you to know things. He'll even work on your emotions and make you feel that you need Him. But God will never usurp your will. That's the one thing He honors the most. That's what makes you in His image. He will never force you. And heaven, whatever it is, and wherever it is, and it's better than you think, is a place where men who have willed to follow God in this life are allowed to, just like Elijah, keep right on following Him into the next life. And hell, whatever it is, and wherever eternal separation from God is a place where God, who honors your will and your choice to have chosen against Him and go away from Him in this life, simply honors your decision and allows you to keep right on going away from Him forever in the next life. That's what hell is. It's just separation from God, whatever it is. And it's worse than you can imagine. And if fire and weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth and brimstone is only symbolic, then if that's just the image, that's symbolical, because the real thing is worse than you can understand. There is a hell, there is a heaven, there is a way of life and a way of death. Some are lost, some are saved. A wide road, a narrow road. Settle it in your mind. Oh no, not everyone is going to be saved. Fact number two. Not only is not everyone going to be saved, oh, hear me, more will be lost than will be saved. And that's startling. Listen to what Jesus says. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, which leads to life, because few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Now, I know some of us are saying, I can understand about the Hitlers and the rapists, I suppose. But preacher, after all, aren't most folks good folks? We can understand a few being lost, but surely most folks are good folks. Yes, but that has nothing to do with who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Jesus says that all of your righteousness, no matter if you're 99% good or 1% good, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. If you've committed a sin, you're a sinner. And you're separated from God. And human goodness cannot lift itself by its moral bootstraps and get good enough to go to heaven. If one man could be saved without God, then Jesus made a mistake by dying on the cross. But God came in Christ and died for us and took the penalty of all sin for all men because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You don't have to get lost. We come into the world that way. We're shaping an iniquity from our mother's womb. The principle of rebellion is in the human heart. It just takes time for it to start to come out. And then you have to be saved. You have to be forgiven. You have to be converted and born again. Most people, more people will be lost than will be saved. Fact number three. And it breaks my heart to say it. With all of my soul, hear me, I beg of you tonight. This is the most terrible, heartbreaking thing that I shall say this week. And I believe the most terrible, heart-rending truth that I and thought that I think I've ever had. And that is this. Many people expecting to be saved will be lost. Listen to Jesus. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, see they even know the lingo. Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we sung in the choir and given money and worked and taught? Now here's the key. Then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, all of your good works are rebellion against God, just stack up judgment against you apart from the finished work of Christ, because the flesh usurps its authority and it presumes to make its own way to heaven. So even your good works, apart from the basis of the shed blood of Christ, just add to your separation as symptoms of your pride and indifference, saying, I'll go it alone without God. And listen to what Jesus will say. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now don't miss that word, K-N-E-W, knew. Here's the key. There is an old English word that is properly translated thus from both Hebrew and Greek. And it means to be in oneness with, union with. The Bible says Cain knew his wife and she conceived and had a son. Adam knew Eve and she brought forth a child. The angel said, Mary, you're going to have a child. She said, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? It means to be in complete union, body, soul, and spirit with another, to know them. Carnal knowledge. It's a court legal term that's still used today. Jesus says many people are going to come. They're going to stand around me at judgment. They'll show us all that they did. But he'll say, I never knew you. You were near to me. You were around me. You were in church. You handled the things of God. You said the right things. You went through the motions. But I never knew you. I was never one with you. I was never one spirit with you. Let me show you something. some people come to church. The music is professional. The sermon is not long. The auditorium is commodious. The building is air-conditioned. And yet, they squirm. The hour is interminable. They wind their watch. They're miserable. They can't wait to get out. Oh, if they'd been in a bar, at the disco, or out fishing, or playing golf, the hours would have sailed by. Why, have we been here 6 hours already? Why? Because that's where their tastes are. That's where their lifestyle is. That's where their heart is. That's where their spirit is. Why do 99% of you watch television 10 times as much as you ever thought about reading the Word of God? And I think that's the safest statement. Because that's where your head is. That's where your heart is. That's where your appetite is. That's where your spirit is. You can hardly endure church once a week, let alone prayer meeting. And you think you're going to die and go to heaven. You're going to sit around heaven for 15 billion years and just praise the Lord and love Jesus and sing the old-time religion. The truth is, friend, you wouldn't be in heaven 5 minutes till you'd be asking how to get out of there. You'd be miserable. Your kind's on the outside. I want to tell you something. If you know Christ, if you're one with Him, He lives through you. His appetites are yours. His tastes are yours. His desires are yours. His intents are yours. His purposes are yours. You love the things of God. You know the only problem with me, the only complaint I've got against God, it isn't the only problem with me. The only problem I've got with God, God didn't make enough Sundays in the week. Well, I wish there were 7 Sundays a week. I can't wait to get to the house of God. I love to be with the people of God. I love to spend 2 or 3 hours a day studying and preparing. I flew home last night because I teach 800 business executives in 2 men's and women's Bible studies for Houston men and women executives in downtown Houston every Tuesday for 8 years. And I fly home all over the country. I wouldn't think of missing it. I relish in it. I eat it. I love it. I can't think of anything I'd rather do than be up here with Larry Black and this great choir talking about Jesus and being with the family of God. Nobody makes me come. You can't pay me enough money in the world to come. I love it with all my heart. When you know God, when you're one with Christ, you'll love, you'll have an insatiable appetite and hunger and fulfillment in the things that Jesus loves. Some of you need to really shape up and be honest in your heart and ask, where is my heart? Where are my tastes? Many will say, we taught, we prayed, we sang, we preached, we were religious, we went through the motions. They even had a good Baptist lingo, Lord, Lord. He'll say, I never knew you. Your hearts were far from me. And so Jesus says, not everyone will be saved. More will be lost than will be saved. Many people expecting to be saved will be lost. And the fourth is this. There will be no one saved after death. You see, the bottom line is, most folks think that God is kind of a cross between Emily Post, Santa Claus, and a doting grandfather. You know the songs. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. You know, poor old God sits up there. He doesn't like our adulteries and lying. We blaspheme his name. We desecrate his things. We steal his blessings. But that's all right. What the heck? Come on. God's just a good old man upstairs. Had a girl try to give her testimony last week. And I tell you, all she knew about Jesus Christ was the good old boy up there. I had a picture for years of Jane Russell sitting on the side of a Jeep in the Second World War with a skirt hiked up over her knee saying, and the quote said, God's just a big living doll. Everybody ought to have God. He's just a teddy bear to cuddle up with. You know, that's kind of what some folks think of. God's sort of a big theological scorekeeper, and he doesn't like to see our sins, and every time we do something wrong, he says, Well, he didn't, you know, he didn't say that nailed my son to the cross. Oh, no, it's just, oh, that's a bad no-no. And God puts down a minus, and if you go to Sunday school, he'll put a plus over here. And then at the end of time, when it's all over, how many churches in their doctrinal statement of faith have a prayer they recite every week that says, and at the last, save us. Lord, when we get to heaven, add up the score. And Lord, I hope that I'm surprised to find why you made it. And the Lord will say, no, you just didn't quite have enough pluses and you didn't make it. Most people don't have any comprehension of the fact that you settle your soul salvation and your eternal destiny in hell or heaven here in this life. And then God adds it up and he says, well, what do you know at the end? I find out who made it and who didn't make it. This man tried to do business with God in judgment, in eternity. Too late. Many will say to me in that day, you're not going to be able to say anything in your own defense in that day. You better be saying something to him in this day. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. When he comes in judgment, in victory, in the second coming, in his glorified state, he won't be a savior. He won't be pleading his blood and cleansing and forgiving anybody. He'll come as Lord and captain. He came the first time to be judged by society. He comes the second time to judge society. He came the first time, he stood before Pilate. When he comes the second time, Pilate's going to stand before him. He came the first time to die here. He's coming the second time to dictate here. He came the first time to board here. He's coming the second time to be boss here. He came the first time to be resident. He's coming the second time to be president. He won't be pleading any blood and saving any souls when he comes. The soul-saving business is in the day of grace right here and now. He's coming as Savior, as King, as Lord, or as Lord and King. He's here tonight as Savior. No, no. Whether you go the broad way to hell or the narrow way to heaven is something that is determined by what you do with your life in repenting and turning it all over to Him, receiving Him, knowing Christ now in this life. You've got to do business with God now, sir. That's why we urge and plead and persuade men. I plead with your heart to stand up and come to Christ tonight. Not just some little laughing thing. Well, come if you want to. It's now in this world. And the last word is this. Not everyone will be saved. More will be lost than will be saved. Many expecting to be saved will be lost. There will be no one saved after death. And this could be your last chance to be saved. No one knows, but everyone gets a last chance. It may be your third chance or your 3,000th chance, but one chance will be your last chance. There was a time when he wanted to be saved and couldn't. There was a time when he could have been saved and wouldn't. And between there is a day. The Bible says there is a great gulf fixed. The writer of Hebrews says again, he saith in David, he limiteth a certain day. He literally circles a certain day and says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. No man knows what a day may bring forth. I've been in the Lord's work, holding revivals, pastoring churches for 27 years now, since 52. I've seen two people die in church. A girl, 17, that had a heart attack, and an old person, I suppose over 80, that had a heart attack. I pastored in Oklahoma City. I was there for 2 years. I couldn't get the teenagers stirred up and moving. One afternoon, a girl was crossing I-45, coming from the Dell City Municipal Swimming Pool, and she was wet, had on a bathing suit, her body was wet, her feet were wet. She tried to run across the freeway, and she slipped and fell in a car hit her and was killed. We had a funeral. Del City High School turned out. After it was over, I asked some of my kids, was she a Christian? The girl had been coming to our church. She'd been on the front row for 8 weeks with our teenagers. They sat at the front. I said, I don't know. I think Bill knows. Bill, was she a Christian? I don't know. Maybe. I think Susie knows. Not one of them had ever asked her. My kids were never the same after that. That's what triggered off First Southern Baptist Church of Del City. That started a revival. Because death is certain. And there always comes a time for someone when they have the last chance to be saved. I'll share this with you and be through. In Selma, Alabama is the last place I ever played in the nightclub. I used to lead a dance band, play the trumpet. Selma, Alabama, the Embassy Club is the last place I ever played. But some years ago, at a little hotel there, there was a traveling salesman that came up from Birmingham, made a certain route. Every Thursday night, he got in about 7. Every Thursday night, he checked in the same hotel, went up to the second floor and had the same room. This particular night, the desk clerk said to him, sir, the lights are out. The power's off on the second and third floor. The elevator won't work. There are no lights up there. You'll have to walk. He said, that's fine. He said, also, you'll have to take these matches and candle to find your room. Well, the man laughed. He said, I've been going this way for years. I know where that room is like the back of my hand. I don't need lights and matches and a candle. He said, sir, our insurance requires you have to take it. Use the light. He said, all right. Stuck it in his pocket. Within a few minutes, they had heard a shrieking thud. And the man had walked right past his room and out to an open door in the end of the hallway with no staircase. He'd fallen to his death in the street. The ambulance came. His body was still warm, blood oozing from his face. And the desk clerk that helped to place his body on the stretcher to put it in the ambulance took his hands from his pocket to cross them in death, as they do, and cover the sheet. He pulled out his hand. He said, oh, my God. And there in that dead man's hand, still unlit, still unstruck, still unused, were the matches and the candle. He was so close. He had the light in his hand. He had life in his hand and would not use it. And so have you. Some of you are literally 3 seconds and 15 steps away. Strike the light. Use the opportunity you have. You've heard the truth. Be honest with yourself. Admit the truth. Make the commitment. Make the decision. Use the light and find life. Oh, I plead with your heart to settle it to be saved tonight. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Every head is bowed, please. No one looking around, in quietness and courtesy, praying. Oh, our Father, we beseech these, our friends in Christ's own stead, that they will be reconciled to God. I pray each one will search their heart and be honest and say, I know I'm saved. I can look in my heart and see it. I know how I feel about the things of God. I know that I know Him. Or may many who don't, may all who don't, be courageous and honest and say, I am not saved. And I want to be saved. And I will use the opportunity and strike the match and come now. Oh, please, Lord, move by your Holy Spirit. Jesus has died. The Spirit is pulling. The people have come and made the effort of faith to have this crusade that children and teenagers and boys and girls can come to Christ. Oh, God, may they settle it tonight. And we ask you right now to move by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. I've asked the organist to start to play softly. The choir will sing in a moment. And as they do, I want you to answer one question. Take inventory. Go over the steps, especially step number 3. Many expecting to be saved will be lost. And 5. This could be your last night to be saved. Answer the question, can I afford to take a chance? You say, I don't really know, preacher. We've got trained counselors and good pastors who will help you to know before you leave here. I want to ask every child and every teenager and every mother and dad and every young person, every adult right now, who can honestly say, I've never been saved, I know it, or I don't know dead sure if I've really been saved or not, but I want to know Christ, I want to be saved, I really want to be saved. I want you to get up from your seat and come forward and stand right here with me. I'm going to wait for you and greet you, and we're going to counsel with you and pray with you and help you to be saved and go out of here with assurance, knowing in your heart Christ is yours. If you're not saved or you don't know if you're saved, God's spoken to your heart tonight. I want to plead with your heart. Stand up and come right now. Don't wait. You be the first one to come. Step out in the aisle. The first word of the first verse of the invitation. God bless you as you do.